to Matthew chapter 5. Verse 17, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. You may be seated. Father, as I open the word, as I begin to preach, as Lord, your people begin to hear your word, I pray that you do a great thing in our hearts. Father, as we enter into some very hard passages through the book of Matthew, things that, Father, will confront us, test us, exhort us, and rebuke us. Father, I pray that you would work in the hearts and minds of your people. And Lord Jesus, I thank you for this day, the wonderful day we have as we have the privilege of opening in your word and having you speak to us in it. Father, you're great and you're mighty. You're wonderful. And so much more can be said about you. Lord, help me to declare your word true and right and with boldness. And Father, help me to represent you in the way where you are pleased. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, what is called the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has been describing, and we've been looking at this, he's been describing the citizens of his kingdom. Matthew, as we've seen from verses 3 to 12 or 1 to 12, the character of these citizens of the kingdom of God who we are and how blessed they are. Blessed are those who mourn. We've seen that. Blessed are those, and blessed keeps saying that. Matthew has also shown us what their influence, what these blessed believers that occupy the kingdom of heaven, what their influence is on the world around them. And you'll remember it says, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. That's the influence that the believer is supposed to impact or have on the dark culture that's around them. If we are blessed, we also have this great impact on the world. How many of us are doing well with that? You don't have to raise your hand. But think about what influence you are having around or on those around you. And so now Matthew will show us the righteousness of his kingdom. That is the religious conduct that Jesus expects from his disciples. What kind of conduct does God expect from those who inhabit his kingdom? Those who are the saved. What does he expect of those people? And in doing so, I pray that we see the righteousness of our God and how we've come short of that righteousness. And I pray that it draws or leads us to our knees if needed be. So, beginning in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, which I just read, Jesus begins this lengthy discourse directed against the religious leaders around him who were guilty of perverting the Old Testament teaching. And you'll see that as we go through Matthew chapter 5. You have heard it said, but I'm telling you this. You have heard it said, but I'm telling you this. What had happened is men began to teach tradition. Men began to teach what tickled their ears. Men came to teach those things that were popular with the masses. And Jesus comes back and says, but wait a minute, this is the way it's supposed to be. You heard it done this way, but I'm telling you it's done this way. You heard it said this way, but I'm telling you this is what that means. And so Jesus, we see him bringing the people back to what the word was intended to mean. And the scribes and the Pharisees in this time were accusing Jesus of speaking evil of the law of Moses and changing it, and that he had come to destroy the law. And Jesus, of course, responds that he didn't. He did not come minimizing or ridiculing the law, because he knew that the law was holy, just, and good. Why would Jesus know that it's a holy, just, and good law? Why would he know that? Because he wrote it. Right? It's his law. So common sense tells us that he didn't come to destroy it. He came to fulfill it. So let's look at Psalm 19. I'm going to have you jumping around through the Bible this morning, as we always do. But Psalm 119, let's go there, which at the end of the message, we'll be revisiting Psalm 119. I'm sorry, Psalm 19. We'll go to Psalm 119 towards the end. Psalm 19, verse 7. The law of the Lord is, now notice this word, it is, if you have, I'm using New King James, you see the verses up there, we did that, some people want to see that there, I told you before, that's as far as it's going. Okay, then the reason for that is, so I'm meeting in the middle, but I want you to bring your Bible, so you're still going to have to look it up. Okay, all right. So, the sound guys won't test me in that, or we'll take the screen down. I'm just kidding. Psalm 19, verse 7, the law of the Lord is what?
Perfect.
Perfect. So, what do we know about God's law? It's absolutely perfect. There's no flaw in its intended message. Amen? The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Let's move to Psalm 111. Psalm 111, we're going to go to verses 7 and 8. Just to give you the idea of God's law being holy and just, good, and even perfect, there's nothing for Jesus to come and change about it. Psalm 111, verse 7, the works of his hands are a verity, which would be truth. The works of his hands are truth and justice. All his precepts are sure. They stand fast forever. Precepts are what? His commands or his word. Okay? So all his precepts are, look at that word right there. They are sure. They stand fast forever and ever and are done in truth and uprightness. So when he talks about his word will last for how long? Forever. All right? It's not going to change. It's there forever. Which is extremely difficult for a culture who comes and wants to change God's word, and God says, I'm not changing it. Not for you or for anybody will it be changed. But notice what it says there at the end of verse 8. It says, and are done in truth and uprightness. So his word is true and it is upright. That's what we know about his word. Psalm 119, verse 105. Psalm 119. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. So when you see that, it is a light to my feet. It implies it is illuminating. It is bright. It is light. There's no darkness in it at all. So when God's word is a bright lamp that will guide me through life, it could be said that way. Psalm 119, verse 142, the word says, your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and your law is truth. Now, when we look at God's word, his law, it is absolutely true. Now, so why would Jesus come to destroy what is true? He wouldn't. And this is what he's saying to the Pharisees around him. Verse 151 there. You are near, O Lord, and all your commandments are truth. Verse 160. The entirety. How much of his word? All of it. The entirety of your word is truth. So there's not one comma or jot, one tittle or some kind of punctuation of it that is not true. All of it is true. And every one of your righteous judgments endures forever. So how long does God's word last? Forever. Again, that's important because we are in a culture that is desperately trying to change God's word. So they're reprinting new Bibles to make it say what they want it to say. And we really do have to be careful in our culture on which one I pick up. Because, or whose footnotes I have. Or what study Bible I use, because they aren't all right. Be careful. Be careful. These verses in Matthew chapter 5, now we go back there, Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20 there, they set the stage for Jesus' main point throughout all of this passage. That the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, their doctrine and their practice was not in agreement with God's true intention of his word. And he confronts it. He confronts it. So let's go back to verse 17 here. I do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Now notice the expression there, to destroy. That literally means to overthrow it completely, or to utterly destruct, but it really means to overthrow. I didn't come to overthrow it. I didn't come to change it. Why would I change anything that was perfect and true? I didn't come to do that. I came to fulfill what it said. Look at Galatians chapter 4. Let's look at some verses how he fulfilled this. Galatians chapter 4. If we started in verse 1, we'd read, it says, now I say that the heir, as long as the child, as he is a child, does not differ at all from the slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. Notice verse 4. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, what? Born under the law. So he came to fulfill that. He had to be born of a woman, and he had to be born under the law in order to die for those who are in bondage to the law. Prophecy fulfilled. Look at Matthew chapter 17. We'll just use one of those verses there. Matthew 17. And we'll go to verse 5. Matthew 17, 5. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. Now, the prophecies, the prophet said that Jesus was going to come. God affirms that here and says, that's my Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Jesus came to fulfill those prophecies all through the scriptures that the Son of God would show up. And he did. He fulfilled the law by his life and his death. If we went to Hebrews chapter 9, go to Hebrews 9. So you're getting the idea here that Jesus came to fulfill the law. And the prophets. Not just the law, but the law and the prophets. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. But Christ came as a high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Oh, praise Jesus for that. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. First covenant being the law. Verse 16, for where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you. Then likewise he sprinkled the blood, both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He then would have to suffer often since the foundation of the ages, or foundation of the world. But now once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. All that was prophesied through the law and the prophets. And Jesus came to fulfill that by giving his body and his blood for the sacrifice of our sins. And he was delivered because of the curse of the law. There was a curse that was under the law. What was the curse that the law brought? Death. He had to die so that you could live. If Jesus didn't die, you would not be alive. And so what does Galatians chapter 3 tell us? Go to Galatians chapter 3. Starting in verse 10, Galatians 3:10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all the things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. So if you don't do all of what God's law says, you're cursed. But you can't get salvation by doing all that the law tells you to do, because it comes through faith. So what happens here then? Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Which now you are children of who? Abraham. You are Abraham's children by covenant. That's incredible. Gentiles are now grafted into this Jewish family. He's made one family, the church. Isn't that awesome? So much there. But Jesus came to fulfill the law and the prophets. The law would be as permanent as what? What does Matthew chapter 5 say? Go back to Matthew chapter 5. Notice what it says here. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly, as I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot and one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. How long will God's law stand? Forever. Somebody said, well, the heaven and the earth are going to pass away. No, they're going to change. It's going to be a new heaven, new earth. But his word, his law, all that will go forever into eternity. Because God doesn't change his word. Ever does he change it. So there would be no change at all until all was fulfilled. Not one jot, not one tittle. And a person's treatment of the law, if you'll notice here, what does it say here? Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So a person's treatment of God's law, while still in force, would affect their standing in the kingdom. So if you're out telling people, don't obey the law of God under the Old Testament time, what's going to happen? It had affected your standing in the kingdom, right? They were doing that. They're saying, well, you don't need Jesus. You need to obey the law. Well, I'm getting off track here. Jesus was confronting that traditional interpretation of the law and establishing the original spirit of the law given to Moses and the Israelites. Okay? So some might say, what does that have to do with us today? Jesus was talking about those who were under the law here. But we are under grace now. You've heard that argument. Okay? Well, that doesn't really apply to us because we're under grace. So really all the Old Testament stuff about God and his commandments are obsolete. No, they're not. They're still true. They're still right. There's still a moral law involved. Right? We don't have to do all the sacrifices that the law demanded, but we don't murder anymore. Right? There's still a moral truth in God's law that is right. Right? I don't go out and I don't lie. I'm supposed to be changed, right? There is a law that still is in effect. We don't sacrifice oxen to pay for our sins, but because Jesus paid for that. But that doesn't mean his law is obsolete. But true, at the time that he was preaching this sermon, they had not, these prophecies had not been fulfilled. Jesus hadn't went to the cross yet. If you were to look at the four Gospels, they're really written while they were under the law. They were written later when they're under grace, but the time of what it recorded was under the law. Jesus was under the law. He was under the law. The people were under the law. Grace hadn't come yet till after the cross. There wasn't a new covenant till after the cross. So he taught his disciples to be faithful to God's law as it then stood. Now, but does this change God's intended purpose of the word? Never does it change. And so he's going into Matthew chapter 5 and he's correcting their thinking. Does God change his word ever? Does he change it for our convenience? Does he change it for our comfort? Does he change it so that we can get along better with the culture around us? No, he never changes anything. Look at Malachi. This ought to tell you right here why his word will never change. And I'll tell you what, it's a good thing it doesn't. Malachi chapter 3, I love this verse. For I am the Lord. I am. There, I love that. I am Yahweh. I am Jehovah. I am the sovereign, one and only true God in that statement. This is what God says about himself. There is in that little part of that sentence, God is declaring, there is no one higher above me, eternally existent before me. I am the sovereign God, and therefore what I say is the only thing that matters ever. Ever. How many of us think we have an opinion we'd love God to hear? Do you think God cares about our opinions? Does he? No. He loves us. He wants us to obey him. But if we come up with an opinion where we want to change God or change his word, what do you think he's going to say to us? Oh, well. Oh, well. My word is established forever. So all these movements you see coming up in our culture to change God, to make God more tolerant, to make... I have to stay here. To make God more tolerant, is he going to change to make people happy? No. Look at what it says here. I am the Lord, I do not change, therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. Are you glad God doesn't change this morning? Or that his word doesn't change? And if it did change, what would happen? He wouldn't be God and you'd be dead. God made a promise that if he saves you, he keeps you, he washes you. All these promises we see in scripture, and if God broke one of them, you'd be dead. If he changed his mind today, I bet he wouldn't change it for your favor. But he made a promise. You don't understand what I mean by that, right? I don't deserve life. I deserve to die. My sins throughout my life are pretty disgusting, as are yours. But God made a covenant to save you. He made a covenant to die for you, not in that order, to die for you, to save you, to bring you into his family, to bring you to glory. Are you glad about that? And if he ever changed his mind about that, he would consume you. Praise God, he doesn't. Nothing in God's word, any of its meaning, will ever pass away or ever change. Now, this is very important as we move through the account of the Sermon on the Mount. Nothing that Jesus says will ever pass away, no matter what Pharisee or scribe tries to change it for what's popular. His word means what it means, says what it says. Now, when you think about the Word of God, his holy scriptures, what's the first thing that comes to mind? Tell me. When you think about his holy word, what comes to mind right off the top of your head? Blood. It's what? Blood. Truth. Righteousness. Sovereignty. What else? Love. I was thinking about all this week. I'm thinking about, Lord, where do you want me to go with this passage in Matthew 5? And I think it all just kind of revolves around the greatness of his word. When you think about God's word, his holy scriptures, and I say, what comes to mind? And all those are true. But here's what I was thinking about this week. Many people, including Christians, including us, are biblically illiterate. You agree or disagree with that? We are biblically illiterate. Now, I hope that can't be said of any of us in this place. I hope that's not true. But when we look at our culture, we look at the United States of America that was supposed to be a great influence of the gospel of Jesus Christ upon the world, and right now it is the number one nation to send missionaries to tell us to repent of what we used to teach. Now, what do you think about that? And we have all the resources. We have more resources and more churches than any other nation ever. And yet, we're one of the most biblically illiterate masses of people. Like Israel of old, we suffer from a famine of the word. If we went and we were to read, and I won't for the sake of time, but Amos chapter 8, verses 11 through 14. God puts them in exile, and they are, well, let's go there. Amos. Everybody knows where Amos is at, right? Amos, right after Joel, you'll find it. Amos chapter 8, verse 11. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro seeking the word of the Lord, but shall not, what? Shall not find it. In that day, the fair virgins and the strong young men shall faint from thirst. Those who swear by the sin of Samaria, who say, as your God lives, O Dan, and as the way of Beersheba lives, they shall fall and never rise again. Now let me explain verse 14 for you so you have a better idea. Dan, the reason Dan got in trouble as a tribe is they were steeped into idolatry. Heavy into idolatry. And they're not one of the tribes that are listed in the book of Revelation because God just said, I'm done with you. I'm done. You don't find the tribe of Dan in the future tribes. God takes serious idolatry. But that those who swear by the sin of Samaria, Samaria being the capital of Israel at that time, and Judah, of course, had Jerusalem. Okay, so what was, they were worshiping, and you can read about it in the book of Hosea. They would worship God with their lips and but in their heart they would go up to these high places and have worship the golden calf. That golden calf never went away. They gave praise to the golden calf for their harvests and those things. And the priest and everybody would get involved in big sexual acts on top of these mounts in worship of the golden calf. And God is basically saying in this passage, as he does in Hosea, I'm sick of your rebellion. I'm sick of your harlotry. I'm going to send you into captivity till you learn a lesson. So that's what he's done. But part of that discipline or part of that judgment upon them in this passage is there was going to be a famine for the word. Israel's famine was imposed by God. And so you'll see that it says the young men, the fair virgins and the strong men shall faint from thirst. They're going to want God and not find him. In many cases, our famine in our country is not because of that, at least not right now, but I believe it's coming. But in many cases, our famine and our lack of word or lack of growth in the scriptures is self-imposed by our own neglect. It's not because we don't have it. It's because we don't pick it up. We don't read it. We don't study it. We just listen to somebody else regurgitate it, and we follow people, and we follow programs, and we follow all sorts of stuff that have nothing to do with knowing God. That's the truth of it. And we have really no value for the Word of God in our culture. And it is becoming very evident in houses of worship that there's no value for this either. How many churches, and I don't say this to exalt Rathrum Bible, because I know there's probably many churches that do this. I'm not saying this, but have you ever went to a church where this is never used? Or never brought up or never talked about? It's all over the place. This is very important to know and to read and to study and to grow in. And there has to be a proper value for God's word. It has to be more valuable to you than gold or silver. Remember back in the psalmist said, and let's go back to Psalm 119. Psalm 119. Verse 72. The The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of coins of gold and silver. Turn on the TV. What do you see? Almost every other commercial today. Almost every other commercial. Invest in gold, silver. The economy is going to fall apart. You see those gold? Who's seen those gold commercials on TV? You know, save your retirement. Put it in gold. Get a Roth IRA that has gold so you won't lose your wealth. And all this thing that America is pushing to for people to stay wealthy, that's their God. Money is the culture's God. Money's the God. You don't think so? How hard is it to part from it? Hello? How hard is it to part from it? You can tell money is the culture's God. How hard is it to give away? Especially if someone's in need. How hard is it to give it away? When you have the ability to save a soul or a family that's in need and we don't do it, how hard is it to give it away? It's the truth. That's our God in our culture. And we love sometimes the silver and the gold more than we love the Word of God. What does it say here in verse 72? The psalmist says, the law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of coins of gold and silver. Psalm 119, verse 162. I rejoice at your word as one who finds great treasure. Rejoice at your word as one who finds great treasure. Now, do we consider God's word a greater value than anything we could ever possess? If that's true, where would most of our time be? If that's true, where would most of our discussion be? If that's true, where would our love be? If that's true, then I would know more about the Word of God than I knew about the stock market. If that's true, I'd know more about the Word of God than any hobby that I might have. That's the truth of it. The problem we can get into, like the Pharisees and the scribes in Matthew chapter 5, where they follow tradition, is if the Word is inconvenient, I simply change it. I don't study it to find out what God really meant. I don't look at it. I don't let it change my life. I simply don't like it, so I'm going to change it. And Jesus is saying, you don't have that right. Because no matter what twist you put on it, this is the truth. This is the truth. This is the truth. We got to value God's word so much that we get to the place where we just say, Lord, whatever you say in that word, I will do it. That's what it says. I love it. Oh, I can't have enough of it. It's unchangeable, and it's of great value, and we must diligently study it with an attitude of longing. Look at verse 131 there. I opened my mouth and panted, for I longed for your commandments. You ever been thirsty where you just couldn't wait to have a glass of water? Maybe none of us have ever been to the point of dying. Right, where you want a glass of water, but panting. You seen a dog pant? Because it just craves water. How many of you wake up in the morning and crave the Word of God like that? Like if I don't get to it, I possibly could faint or I might die. I gotta have the Word. You have a spirit man in you that most of us are put in a sentence of death in that we don't feed it. A lot of us in America don't even feed the spiritual man. He's so pale and bleak, and my goodness, it shouldn't be that way. He should be much stronger than our fleshly body. We must, with the intention to obey it. Now let's go back to James, and for the sake of time, I'm going to stop right here. Have much more, and I'll just put it in next week so you don't feel left out. All right? The book of James. Again, all this comes off of not one jot and one tittle will pass away from the Word of God. What did I say, James? Let me go to James. James chapter 1, verse 21. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word. Look at that. The implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. What does God want you to do? Be a doer of the word. If the word says do this, what should we do? Do it. If the word says be like this, what should we do? Be like it. If the word tells us to think this way, then we ought to think that way. Whatever the word tells us who are part of the kingdom of God to act and to do, that's what we should do. And don't ever let a culture or a people who don't like God's word, like God's word, influence you to change it. It's unchangeable. It is already true and right. So learn the word of God and stand on the word of God no matter what the culture tells you to do. Because they're going to try to tell you that this is not right and you should change. And you should change because they believe God should change. Now, it is an amazing thing to me in a culture that says God doesn't exist, they demand him to change. Right? What they're saying is God doesn't exist, but I don't like your stand on righteousness, so you change. And it is sad because our American culture is falling for that hook, line, and sinker. I'm of the point where saying, no. This is true. We are right. And you change. Amen. That's the way we're going to do it. Father, thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.